Well, we're going to begin a new series through the book of Malachi, so I'd invite you to turn there with me. And I was looking online, and the last time we went through the book of Malachi was in 1996 under Bill Payne, so 25 years ago, and I'd encourage you to listen to his sermons through the book of Malachi. And this evening, we're going to be looking at chapter 1 in verse 1 to 5. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. And what we're going to see is God's unchanging love for his people. That's the message this evening. God's unchanging love for his people. Why do we often forget God's love for us? It's easy. The temperature that we live in seems to be turned up a notch, and we forget God's love for us. We feel in this world that we're being pressed and squeezed from every side. And what do we forget? What's the first thing we forget? We forget God's love for us. We forget his covenant faithfulness to us. That's why some hymn writers say that we trace the rainbow through the rain and see that the promises of God are not in vain. Because the temptation is when the rain comes and the storms come, we forget God's promises. We forget the rainbow through the rain. And that's the theme we're going to see through the book of Malachi, that God's love for his people is an unfailing love. He doesn't fail his people. It's an unchanging love for his people. Now, you notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, we see that Malachi here is the author of this book. Notice verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Some translations would say the burden of Malachi, that this prophet is burning within his soul to tell the people of God this message that the Lord has given him, this oracle. And so it's from Malachi. You say, well, who is Malachi? What context is Malachi writing in? Well, Malachi comes after exile. He's writing in a period that is post-exilic. It's after the Babylonian captivity. And he's a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. He's living within that same period. They're building the walls back, as it were. And just like the issues that Ezra was facing, or Nehemiah, Malachi, he's facing the same issues with the people of God after exile. You think they'd learn after exile, but what's happening after exile? After the Lord, by his mercy, delivered them from the captivity of the Babylonians? Well, we see in Malachi that the priests, they corrupt the worship of God. They pervert God's worship. God has decreed that he ought to be worshipped in such a way. And what do the priests do when they come back from exile? They're polluting the sacrifices of God. They're just giving him the scraps, as it were. So there's perverted worship. The people of God are marrying the Gentiles. Gentiles that have idols as their lowercase gods. There's half-hearted worship. There's dead and dry orthodoxy. They thought it was going to be all good when they got back from exile. There was this great expectation. Ezekiel 34, 26, there was this expectation of a fruitful land. There was also the expectation, Jeremiah 23, verse 5 to 6, this new and glorious reign after the Davidic king has been established. Well, what else? Isaiah 49, verse 22, they expected that all the nations would come and serve them. So the people of God, after exile, they had great and glorious expectations. They thought that Israel would have this glorious reign, that the nations would immediately come and bow down and worship the living God, that there would be a fruitful land. It would be abundant and full. But what happened? These promises that they were given, they didn't find their fulfillment right after exile. Things didn't happen immediately. We see in Malachi 1, verse 6 to 14, again, the priests now pollute offerings to God. There's a drought in Malachi 3, verse 10, and so the land is not fruitful. So you imagine what the people are thinking. We just got out of exile, 70 years under Babylonian captivity, and now we've come back, and now the land has a drought and it's not fruitful. Now the priests that should be offering the best sacrifices to the Lord, they're offering polluted sacrifices. Is God done with Israel? Does God not love Israel anymore? Is God going to be faithful to his people? We have these promises, that promise of great restoration. Is God faithful to his people? That's a question that is happening in the book of Malachi. Will God be faithful to his people? And I want you to notice in chapter 1, verse 11, notice what the Lord says. In the midst of these polluted sacrifices coming from the hands of the priests, Malachi 1, verse 11, the Lord says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. Why? For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Why will his name be great? Notice verse 14. He says halfway through, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. That's why from the rising of the sun to its setting, God, the Lord, the covenant Lord, his name will be made great. His name will be exalted among the nations. Why? Because he's a great king. He's a glorious king. He's the king who has the nations as his heritage. So what's God doing in this time? It doesn't look like the land's fruitful. There's a drought. There's polluted offerings. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Doesn't that ring a bell? John the Baptist. That's John the Baptist who fulfills this promise. John the Baptist in the New Testament prepares the way of the Lord. He prepares the coming of Yahweh, the covenant Lord, in the flesh, who will come and dwell among men, and men will see this light of the world, the glory of the Lord shining among the nations through Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord says in Malachi 3, verse 1, that this messenger, he will come and prepare my way, but you notice the context. There's still roughly 500 years until this messenger prepares the way, until the Messiah arrives on the scene. And so things are dark, must be discouraging for the people of God. They have these promises, but there's still roughly 500 years. And in the world's eyes, it looks like God's idol. It looks like God's forgotten his people. It looks like his love has failed. But in chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, the Lord says, no, 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 my love has not failed for my people. But it's this unconditional love, and it's this eternal love, and it is this unchanging love. And it doesn't alter depending on how Israel has reacted to the Lord. If it was conditional, then the Lord would have lost his love for Israel. But it's this unconditional love that the Lord has for his people. And so I want us, now that we set this context of the book, I want us to glimpse at this unconditional love that God has for his people, for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this in verse 2 to verse 5 of Malachi 1. Three things about this love and what we have to behold about this love. And the first thing in verse 2 is that we must behold this powerful love. There's this powerful love, there's this personal love, and there's this unconditional love. The first thing is this powerful love. Notice what the Lord says in verse 2 of Malachi 1 to this rebellious people, a people who are offering polluted sacrifices. He says in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. That's astounding. I have loved you despite their rebellion, despite their unfaithfulness to the covenant, despite them needing to go through exile and not really learning anything after exile. What does the Lord say? He doesn't say, you're a stiff-necked people. You didn't learn the first time. That's not what the Lord says. He doesn't say, you're a little rebel, Israel. But he says in verse 2, something astonishing. Despite their rebellion to the Lord of glory, he says that I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, if you want to see the depth of that statement, you ought to know who made that statement. And you notice who says it. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Now, when did the Lord first reveal himself to Israel? He says that he is the Lord to Malachi, but when was the first revelation of his divine name to the people Israel? Well, look with me in Exodus. Let's look at that for a moment. Exodus chapter 3. I want you to notice the Lord's first disclosure to the people of God. He discloses his divine name to Moses. Notice Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. Moses has a question. Exodus 3, verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So how did the Lord disclose himself to the people of Israel? Well, he says, I am who I am. I am has sent you. I am the Lord. This is not some man who is revealing himself to Moses or declaring his love for a rebellious people, but this is the Lord himself. This is the great I am. Now, what does it mean when the Lord says, I am who I am? R.C. Sproul says it very helpfully in his commentary. He says that when God revealed himself to Moses as the great I am, he was revealing something very important about himself, namely, that he is the self-existent one, that he has the power of being in and of himself. He depends on nothing, and he depends on no one for his existence. So in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord, I am who I am, comes to the people of God and says that, I love you, this is the self-existent one coming to them. This is the one who depends on no one, who is dependent on nothing. He doesn't need us. He doesn't have to reveal himself to us. He is the self-sufficient one. Now look back in Exodus 3, verse 2. And notice, we skipped an important section, the burning bush. You read that and say, well, what's the significance of the burning bush? Well, notice Exodus 3, verse 2. Notice what's happening here. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. What's happening here? Well, go keep reading in verse 3 and 4. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why, the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So you say, well, who is the angel of the Lord in the midst of a burning bush? Well, verse 4 says that it is God himself. It is Yahweh. And this is known as a theophany. God revealing himself in the burning bush. The appearance of Yahweh amid this burning bush. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, notice this bush is burning, but it's not consumed. What should happen when you light a bush on fire? It should just disintegrate into dust, but this bush is self-sustained. It is on fire. It is blazing, yet not consumed. Think of this as well. If you see a burning bush, what do you need to keep that bush burning? Well, you need to add fuel. You need to add oxygen, all these things that keep the bush burning, but no fuel's needed. This bush is self-sustained. It is burning, yet not consumed. And we see in verse 4, God called to Moses out of the bush. And so what do we see here in this burning bush? It is God revealing himself to Moses, like we've seen, that he is the self-sufficient one. Fred Zaspel says, this self-sufficiency of God is the teaching that God is self-existent. He exists eternally, yes, but exists eternally from himself. He is uncaused and independent, and he depends on nothing. And then Zaspel says, just as the divine fire requires no fuel to sustain it, so God himself exists entirely independent of anything or anyone. He is self-sufficient, existing only of himself. Now, when you understand who the one is that says back in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, that I have loved you, he didn't have to say that statement. He's not obligated to say that to Israel. He is self-existent. He has perfect love and fellowship within himself in the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So God's not coming to Israel in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and saying that I love you because I lack something within myself. That's not it. He's not loving Israel in order to gain something, but this is the one who is fully satisfied within himself. He didn't set his love upon Israel to earn something or gain something. If that was the case, then God's love for you would not be pure, because there would be some kind of hidden motive, or there would be some trick up his sleeve. It would not be this pure love. But for God to be the self-existent one who needs no one, yet so pleases to set his love upon sinners, to love you and bring the Savior into the world to purchase you back from the slave market of sin and death, well, that's love, because there's no ulterior motive. He gains nothing from that. His motivation is pure. He's not gaining some hidden motive. So let's think of that again. He comes to the people of God, these rebels, these stiff-necked people. He says, I love you. I'm the self-sustaining, self-sufficient one. And the reason I've loved you is because I've so pleased to love you. The reason I've loved you is because I delight in making my love and my grace known. And the reason he loves us is because he so willed. And his love for us is the outflow of the love found within himself. That's what Jesus says in John 15, verse 9. How does he describe the love of the Father for us and the love of the Son for us? He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. That's amazing love. He's saying that this love that is overflown and overflows to us, it's the love of the triune God. It's the love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This perfect love, that's what he's loved Israel with. That's what he's loved all his people with. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Because this is the self-sufficient one, the self-existent one who comes to us, we know his love for us is pure. It's undefiled. It is a genuine love. Well, that's a powerful love that we need. That's the first thing, a powerful love. It's God himself, the Father of glory, coming to us and declaring this love that we do not deserve. The second thing is, this is a personal love. If you look back in Malachi 1, verse 2, notice he says in verse 2, I have loved you. He's speaking personally to his people. He doesn't use vague language or generic language. He could have said, I love you, I love Israel. I love my people. That would all be true. But what does he do? He goes further on a personal level and says, I love you. Yes, corporately he loves his people, but also individually. He knows the hairs on all of our heads. He loves you, believer, personally. He says, I have loved you. And you notice in verse 2 that word loved, it's a perfect tense in the Hebrew. A perfect tense verb. I have loved you. And that's significant because perfect verbs, they define and describe actions that have occurred in the past and actions that are seen as completed. So he says, I love you. It's a love that is in the past tense. It is back in eternity past. It didn't find its origin a couple weeks ago, but in eternity past, and also in a completed sense. Not that I have this growing love for you, but my love for you personally is completed and eternal. There's nothing that needs to grow in it. It does not change. It doesn't falter. It's an eternal love. It's an unsearchable love. It's an inexhaustible love. So you think of that personally. When did God first love you, believer? Well, one theologian says, never, because he always has loved you. It's an eternal love. There's no origin of his love for you, but he's always loved you. It's completed in the sense that it was settled in eternity past. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord says to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. An everlasting love. No origin when he first began to love you, believer, but he's always believed you, always loved you, believer. And he says, therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. Let's look at two more texts. If you look in Deuteronomy with me, Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 6 to 8, I want you to see how personal the Lord speaks to his people concerning his love for them. Deuteronomy 7, in verse 6 to 8. Notice, he gets specific. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Well, in this context, he's speaking to Israel. And he says, I haven't set my love upon you because there was something lovely in you or something mighty in you that deserved my love. You are the least. My love for you is this unconditional love. You're my treasured possession. The same thing's true for every believer in Jesus Christ, that you are his treasured possession, chosen in eternity past by the Father to be holy and blameless, to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a treasured possession of the Lord if you're a believer. Now look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 10. He gets personal again with his people. Deuteronomy 31 in verse 10. This is Moses. He's praising the Lord under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Moses commanded, verse 10, Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law. Now, this is the wrong text I have written down. But what we will see is that the Lord, through Moses, gets specific with his people. And he tells them of his love for them. Now, go back with me to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. We see this specific love for his people. Now, what if he said it was generic? What if he just said in general terms, Israel, I've loved you? Well, you can imagine, say an Israelite's going through a difficult circumstance. Say he's walking through a dark time. And he knows something of the generic love of God. Yes, you love your people. I'm one of your people. So I know you love me. But when the trials come, we all know what it's like to know, well, I know he loves everyone next to me, but does he truly love me? If there's this generic love and not a personal love, it's easy to get overwhelmed. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to forget his personal love for you. You forget his smiling face upon you. You forget that he rejoices over you. Yes, I know you love your people, but that doesn't really apply to me. We often think this way. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, do you know that it's this personal love that he has for you, that you personally, as a believer, are his treasured possession? He rejoices over you. You're the apple of his eye. You say, how do I know that in the new covenant? I see it in the old covenant, but what about the new covenant? Well, look with me in Romans 8. Here's the greatest statement in the Bible that God is for his people. And God loves his people. You want to know God's personal love for you, Paul says? Paul says, look at the cross. Romans 8, in verse 31 to 32. Notice, what then shall we say to these things? Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, here's the greatest demonstration of God's love for his people. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's showing you the greater to the lesser. If the Father of glory, who had perfect fellowship with his son, perfect fellowship, blameless fellowship, this intimate, eternal fellowship with his son, if the Father of glory had such a relationship with his son, but he didn't spare his own son, but what? Gave him up for us all. The Father of glory, if he sent his son, which he did, into this world to not receive the smile of the Father's face, but the Father turning his back against his son, pouring out his wrath on his son for his people. If the Father has done that and given us the greatest gift that could be given, the greatest treasure, the greatest demonstration of love, if he's done all of that, then how will he not graciously give us everything else? If he sent his son to die for you and to bleed and to suffer under your wrath, if he's done that infinite love act, how will he not provide for all your needs in this world? How will he not graciously give you all else? How will he not give you grace for tomorrow? If the Savior died to purchase back your soul under the infinite penalty that we deserve, how will he not give you bright hope for tomorrow and give you all your needs? Paul says, you want to know God's personal love for you? Look to the cross. Fix your eyes on the cross. That's the greatest demonstration of the Father's love for his people. And it's a personal love. Spurgeon said that this is my theology summed up in one sentence, that Jesus Christ died for me. It's easy to say that Jesus Christ died for his people, but Christian, do you know that he died for you? He bled for you. That's his personal love. Now, we look back in Malachi chapter 1, and thirdly, we're going to see this unconditional love. Not only is it powerful, not only is it unconditional, powerful and personal, but now it is unconditional. You notice in chapter 1, verse 2, he goes on. He says, I've loved you, says the Lord. But then he says, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Now, what's happening here? Why does the Lord bring up Jacob and Esau? Well, your mind should be turning in your head. And if you look back in Genesis with me, Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, we see this statement of Jacob and Esau through Isaac and Rebekah. And notice what Genesis 25 verse 23 says. Notice what the Lord says to Rebekah concerning her twins in her womb. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. And notice this, the older shall serve the younger. Esau is the older twin. Jacob is the younger twin. And by physical descent, the younger should be serving the older. That's how it works. The younger son, the younger twin, will serve the older. The older twin will get the inheritance of his parents. But the Lord, what does the Lord say? He flips it on its head and says, this is how it will be. The older, Esau, he'll serve the younger. Esau will not have the inheritance, but Jacob will be given the inheritance. Esau will not get what he's rightfully deserved as a firstborn in the womb. Normally, Jacob, he should be serving Esau. Esau should get the inheritance of his father, Isaac. Now, you say, how can this be? Why is this taking place? Why is the Lord showing us that it is Jacob that he's loved and Esau that he's hated? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 tells us in the New Covenant that he uses this text found in Malachi chapter 1 verse 2 to teach us about the doctrine of election, that God so willed to set his love upon Jacob and not Esau. One theologian says that God's love and God's hate, they speak about God choosing to set his purposeful love on one son and deciding not to for another. In Paul's language in Romans 9, Jacob, he was a vessel of mercy. He had this unconditional love of God set upon him. Esau, not a vessel of mercy, but a vessel of wrath. And you say, well, why should Jacob not be in hell? The only reason is because of God's sovereign grace. Notice, again, both Jacob and Esau are in the womb of Rebekah. They haven't even done an act or a deed. It's this unconditional electing love that God has set upon Jacob. He's showing us that it was apart from anything that Jacob or Esau could do, that it's apart from anything they will do or anything they could do. It's this electing love before any of them could do anything. And it's this love that's traced back to eternity. John Murray says that it is not by any character difference in the two children, but solely by the sovereign will of God. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God so willed to set his love upon Jacob and not Esau. Now, you ask, why is this text rooted in Malachi? Why is the Lord reminding the Israelites of his electing love and his people being the recipients of unconditional love? Well, remember, Israel's been unfaithful to the covenant. Israel's rebelled against God. And the question is God's love conditional upon Israel's behavior? The Lord reminds them that he's so set his love upon his people that it does not waver despite their unfaithfulness, that it does not change or it does not falter, but it goes back before there was anything that we could ever do to earn his love. There's nothing to earn God's love. R.C. Sproul, concerning the statement that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, Sproul says, In the Bible, this hatred, hating Esau, is not some emotion primarily, but rather a covenant action. Those who treat God as enemy will find God treating them the same way. Since they are his enemies and he hates them, he will destroy them. You say, how does this make sense in the new covenant? Well, let's look at Romans 9, and what we'll see is that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he expounds Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. And he proclaims the sovereign grace of God. So notice Romans chapter 9 in verse 6 to 13. And Paul shows us that Jacob and Esau are evidences that God's love for his people is unconditional, apart from anything we could do. Notice verse 6 of Romans 9. The Apostle Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed," speaking of the Jews, "for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Notice what he says, verse 9. "For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah," so Jacob and Esau's mom, "Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac." And notice what he says in verse 11, Paul, concerning Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah. "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad." So Jacob and Esau, they're in their mother's womb. They haven't done anything good or bad. What does Paul say? "In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So what does Paul show us? God loves Jacob, not because there was anything good in him, good or bad. He doesn't hate Esau because there was something good or bad in him. It is apart from anything good or bad. It is nothing of their merits. And this is true for every believer in Jesus Christ. If we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that is because of nothing in and of ourselves, but because God so loved us and set his heart upon us. And this is Paul's thesis in Romans 9. It's not physical descent that determines the object of God's covenant promises. It's not being through the line of Abraham that earns salvation. It's not being born into the Christian home or a Christian household. It's not anything of the flesh, any merit that brings us into the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is fleshing out here. Get everything out of the way. There's no works of the flesh. There's nothing physical or heritage that can bring you into this. If you are to be saved, salvation is based exclusively on the sovereign grace of God. That's why Jacob is the recipient of grace and Esau is not. Why? How do you deal with that? Notice verse 14. Paul answers. This is how we deal with it. What shall we say then? Verse 14. How do we deal with that? Is there injustice on God's part? Verse 14. By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. A very important text, that it depends exclusively, salvation, on God who has mercy. That's why he can say to the Israelites that I've loved you, I've set my heart upon Jacob and not Esau. Why? Because he can show mercy to whoever he wills to show mercy. It's not because of the Israelites' heritage or their faithfulness to the covenant, but solely because God delighted to do so. And that's the same for every believer. It depends not on your works or your merit or your past life or your present life or your future life that you will live, but we're dead corpses born in Adam. And the only reason we are the object of God's affection and believers in Jesus Christ is because he's the God who so had mercy on us. Augustine Toplady says in the wonderful hymn, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing." That's the name for every believer. We're debtors to mercy alone. There's nothing that we could have done to achieve such love. And that is freeing, because if there was anything in us, if God's love for us was conditional upon our actions or upon how we would live for him, we would have lost that love the next moment we received it. And because his love is unconditional, that means it does not matter what we go through or what we will face, but we know that his love is unwavering. It is never failing. It's never lost. Despite Israel's polluted worship, what does God remind them of? His unconditional love. "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure." What's Malachi telling his people, the people of Israel? There is nothing you could do to earn this salvation. There is nothing you can do to lose this salvation. Abide in this love. That's God's powerful love. That's God's personal love. That's God's unconditional love. How do we respond to that as we conclude? Well, if you look back in Romans 8, I think it's very fitting as the Apostle Paul asks this question. He says, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ?" We hear of this love. We hear of his personal love for his children, individually and corporately. Why does Paul in Romans 8 ask, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Why does he ask that question? Paul's a good theologian. Paul knows what it's like to be one who forgets, maybe doesn't have this on the forefront of the mind, or he's aware pastorally of believers forgetting this reality and thinking that there may be something that can separate me from the love of Christ. So pastorally, Paul is bringing this question before, and we know the answer. Who can separate me from the love of Christ? The answer is no one. But the reality is we often feel like that. Maybe not in our minds, but practically, we feel at times that something can separate me from the love of Christ. Notice in verse 35, Paul says, "Shall tribulation," whatever tribulations you face, the enemy wants to bring that tribulation and make you feel like you're under the frowning displeasure of the Lord, and you're only under this tribulation because the Lord's mad at you and the Lord's angry at you. But Paul says, "Shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ?" The answer is no. "Shall distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" We're tempted to feel like there are things that can separate me from the love of Christ. And so Paul reminds us, verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." He doesn't say you're more than conquerors in yourself because of your unwavering faith as a believer. You are more than a conqueror. No, Paul says that you're more than a conqueror. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Why? Because we are more than conquerors through him, through Jesus Christ, who loved us, who came and bled for us, who came and bled for you. And that's why Hebrews 13, verse 5 promise of the Lord says that I will never leave you nor forsake you. How can that be? Because his love is unconditional. It is powerful. It is personal. Sinclair Ferguson says, this gospel of Jesus Christ, it is designed to deliver us from the lie of the serpent in the garden. What does Satan lie about? The goodness of God. Did God really mean that for your good? No, of course not. It's the lie of the evil one, and he still tries to lie and pervert the goodness of God. Are you really suffering if God's so good? Well, is he really good if you're suffering this much? It's the lie of the serpent. The gospel, Sinclair Ferguson says, is designed to deliver us from this lie. Why? For it reveals that behind and manifested in the coming of Christ and in his death for us, the love of a Father who gives us everything has been displayed, first to give us his Son, and then to give us his Spirit to live within us. That's the love of God, unspeakable love. Not only that he would give us his Son to die for us, but his Spirit to live within us, and his Spirit to perfect us and one day glorify us. Well, that's unspeakable love. Christian, what do? We fix our eyes. We know the Lord who says, I've loved you. Perfect love, completed love, eternal love, unconditional love. That's what we do. We bathe our soul in the love of God and remind ourselves each day. Now, if you're not a believer here, what do you do with such love? You see the love of God displayed. Where? At the cross of Jesus Christ. You see the mercy of God meeting the wrath of God. And if you're not a believer, right now, this moment, you stand under the wrath of God. But if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you call upon his name, what happens? The God of love pours out his love upon you and transforms your life. As the hymn writer says, burdens are lifted at Calvary. You come to Calvary, you look upon the crucified one, love incarnate. Your burdens are lifted. Your burdens are wiped away. That's the love of God that transforms and saves sinners. Well, may we think of that love as we enter a new week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this evening. We pray that you would take these feeble words that have been proclaimed and use it by your Spirit, Lord. We know that we rest entirely upon your Spirit to do your work, to help us, to encourage us, to lift our eyes upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that we would leave here strengthened in the faith and glorying our great Redeemer. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.